two men who lived in a small village had a disagreement and they couldn't resolve it, so they decided to talk to the town sage. The first man went to the sage and laid out the story from his perspective, told him what happened, and when he finished, the sage said, "You are absolutely right." The next night, the other man came and reported to him his side of the story, told the whole thing, laid it all out, and the sage said to him, "You are absolutely right." Later that evening, the sage's wife scolded her husband. "Those men told you two different stories, and you told them both they were absolutely right." And he said to her, "You are absolutely right." Sadly, I think that typifies the spirit of the age in which we live. Since there is no right or wrong, everybody's right and nobody's wrong. Or is it the other way around? Everybody's wrong and nobody's right. Well, it doesn't matter, does it? When I think of our postmodern culture today, the one word that sort of stands out to me as kind of the defining word for postmodernism and the culture that we live in, I think it's the word indifference. Just indifference. That seems to be the prevailing mood or attitude in our day, and it's kind of captured so eloquently in a popular country and western song that says that over and over again. I don't know, and I don't care. And I think that is the legacy, or will be, of postmodernism. Since I can't know, why should I care? So the indifference comes from uncertainty. I can't know the truth. All truth claims are equally valid. Nobody can say their truth is the truth. Even if absolute truth exists, we can't know what it is. So live and let live. Who cares? Who am I to say what someone else should do or be or believe? So in other words, the dominant sort of religion of our time is agnosticism. We don't know. We don't know if there's a God. We don't know where we came from. We don't know if the Bible's true. We don't know anything about anything. And since we don't know and can't know, we should all just be honest and humble enough to say so and be tolerant of everyone and everything. My truth is my truth, and your truth is your truth, and who cares as long as it works for you and makes you happy. And what that does that is so destructive spiritually for people is this. It makes neutrality the highest virtue. It makes neutrality the most noble quality. Just remain neutral, unbiased. Don't commit. Stay away from extremes. Don't take sides. Straddle the fence. There's no black and white, only endless shades of gray. I mean, that's what most people are inclined to do anyway, right? Straddle the fence. And so now we're in a culture where we've elevated that as the most admirable quality a person can have. Nothing could be further from the truth. Open your Bible with me to Luke chapter 11. This morning, I want to show you a passage that confronts the spirit of the age head on. This passage we come to today, Luke 11, verses 14 through 28, is going to show us that there is no neutral ground. There's no neutral ground anywhere in the universe. There is no DMZ. There is no safe fly zone, safe airspace. There's nowhere for the undecided and uncommitted people to live. In fact, there are no such people. Luke 11, 14, you notice Jesus cast out a demon. Pretty routine exorcism. He did this all the time. No fanfare. Not a lot of detail is given here. The proof that the demon came out of the man is that the demon had made the man mute. So when the demon came out, the man could speak, and he spoke. And so The crowds, it says, were amazed. But they saw what happened, and they couldn't deny it. The demon-possessed man was delivered. Jesus obviously did it. They could not deny that. So now they have to explain it. And that's really what the whole passage is about. Seeing Jesus' work requires a decision about who He is. That's the point Luke is making here. Clearly, Jesus performs extraordinary works. So the question is, how? By what authority? By whose power does He do that? And Luke is forcing us to answer that question. Every person has to answer that question, and no one can remain neutral and undecided about that. And that was true then, and that is still true now. So I want to just show you here why. Why is there no neutral ground when it comes to Christ and Christianity? There's five reasons. First of all, there's no neutral ground when it comes to Christ and Christianity because there are only two realms. There are only two realms. Follow as I read verses 15 and following. So he cast this demon out, and then verse 15, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. As if that miracle wasn't one enough already. It says, verse 17, but he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Stop there for a minute. That's enough to get the point. There are only two realms or two kingdoms or two rules. What are they? God's and Satan's. There's only light and darkness. That's all there is. There's only evil and good. You know, there's only the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. There's no third option. There's no middle ground somewhere in between. All people belong to one or the other. That's the only two there are. Verse 17, you know, he says, any kingdom divided against itself. Verse 20, if I cast out demons by the finger of God or the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So that's what all this is about. It's two opposing kingdoms. You have the rule or the realm of Satan, and you have the rule or realm of God. And everything and everyone is under the dominion of one or the other. So, and that's just a basic general principle from there. So the person who says, and you know, people do this all the time. You hear people talk this way. Well, I'm not a Christian. I'm not really anything, right? Or, you know, I just try to mind my own business and do good and leave people alone. That person is naive. Do you understand that? They don't understand. They're deceived. They don't realize the nature of the universe in which they live. The spiritual realities that govern them. I think many people are in that category. They just have the wrong view of reality. They think there are two kingdoms. That's true. But then they think those two kingdoms are fighting over the prize, which is all these people in the middle who are undecided and uncommitted as yet. And it's up to each of the two kingdoms to win them over. As if people come into the world neutral and eventually are either won over by Satan's side or won over by God's side. That is not how it is. When you enter this world, you are in a kingdom. Do you understand? You are in a kingdom. You are enslaved to sin and to Satan. You're under his dominion. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so, just like this demon-possessed man, by the power of God, you too, all of us, have to be rescued out of Satan's dominion. That's why Colossians 1:13 speaks of God's work of salvation through Christ as he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's what salvation is. It is a rescue operation. It is a transfer from one kingdom to another. And so there's no neutrality. There's no neutral ground because there are only those two realms, God's and Satan's. There are only those two kingdoms, the everlasting kingdom of heaven ruled by God and Christ, and the temporal kingdoms of this world ruled by the prince of this world. And here's the deal. To be in the kingdom of Satan, all you had to do is be born. To be in the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. There are only those two. Secondly, there's no neutral ground because there are only two responses to the works of Christ. This is really the heart of this section here. There are only two responses to the work of to the works of Christ. Verse 15, some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. That's one explanation. The other is verse 20, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God. Those are the two options. And the only two. Finger of God, by the way, is an anthropomorphism for the power of God. The Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God. In Daniel 5, the finger of God wrote on the wall words of judgment against Belshazzar and his kingdom. In Exodus 8, the Pharaoh's magicians understood the plagues upon Egypt as the work of the finger of God. So the finger of God stands for God's power. And Jesus here is calling attention to the fact that right here in their midst, they are seeing the power of God in a dramatic fashion. And it is the judgment of God upon them if they don't respond properly to the writing on the wall, which is what? That the kingdom of God has come upon you. But these are the only two options. Either this was done, this miracle, this exorcism, by the power of Satan or by the power of God. Why are those the only two options? Because when you start talking about supernatural power, that's all there is. Is divine power or demonic power. There's no other category. And so when Jesus performed supernatural works, you have to attribute those works to one or the other. There's no other possibility. And what's remarkable and shocking is that they see this, and some of them said, oh, he does that by the power of Beelzebul. And then others said, give us a sign. Wow. Now, what does that show you? That shows you the blindness and the hardness of unbelief, the hard-heartedness of unbelief. People are not neutral. That's what it shows you. Their mind is already made up. Their mind is so made up, in fact, it can't even be changed by the obvious evidence. Beelzebul is an interesting name. It's sort of a Jewish name for Satan, and it means Lord of the Flies. And it's Lord of the Flies because it's really Lord of the Dung. And where you have dung, you have what? You have flies. So it's sort of a obvious sarcastic title for the devil. He's Lord, all right. What is he Lord of? He's Lord of manure and the flies that feast on it. Jesus comes along and casts out a demon, and they accuse him of being in league with the Lord of the dung. How would you take that? What would you do? I mean, Jesus, this is just absolutely unthinkable to me. I mean, the miracle here is not the exorcism. The miracle is the exercise of patience that Jesus shows with these people. I mean, can you imagine this? Oh, yeah, he does that by the power of Satan. Why would they say that? Well, because if they attribute his works to God, then they would be forced to concede that he's from God, and they weren't willing to do that. But Jesus does exercise tremendous patience here with these people. He doesn't just wipe them off the face of the earth. He shows mercy. In fact, he interacts with them, and he tries to reason with them and help them to change the way they're thinking about this whole deal and show them the fallacy of their conclusion. And he uses three arguments. First, he shows that their explanation is just illogical. It's irrational. Verse 17, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house even divided against itself falls. So if Satan is divided against himself, that's counterproductive, right? He would destroy his own kingdom. He wouldn't do that. So it's just illogical. Why would Satan give someone the power to defeat and destroy his own kingdom? Secondly, he shows their explanation to be inconsistent. He says, For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, but if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? There were Jewish exorcists in that day, some of their rabbis and Pharisees and others that claimed the authority to cast out demons. And they weren't very good at it, by the way. There's a great illustration of that in Acts chapter 19. Paul was ministering in Ephesus, you may remember, performing extraordinary miracles and exorcising demons and all these things. And some of the Jewish exorcists were observing what he was doing, and in particular were listening to the magical formula in Jesus' name. And so they said, I bet we could do that. And so they started going around commanding demons like false teachers do often today in the name of Jesus. And there was a certain chief priest there whose name was Sceva. And he had seven sons, a Jewish chief priest or lawyer. Al Mohler calls them the law firm of Sceva, 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 and Sceva. But they're there and they see what Paul's doing, and so they're going to do the same thing. And they go around and they start, you know, commanding these demon-possessed people, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. They thought the formula would do it. The evil spirit answered back, I recognize Jesus and Paul I know, but who are you? And then the man with the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So that illustrates the point. They are not very effective, these Jewish exorcists. So Jesus here is saying, okay, are you telling me that those guys do it by the power of God, but I do it by the power of Satan? You sure you don't have that turned around? He's just saying that's inconsistent. That's just intellectually dishonest. There's no integrity there. You have to acknowledge that even in your own mind, that you're being inconsistent to say that they cast out demons and they're doing the Lord's work. I cast out demons and it's Satan's power at work. And then thirdly, Jesus just shows that their explanation is impossible. Verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. What's his argument there? Well, he's just simply saying it takes a stronger man than Satan to overthrow Satan. No one can enter Satan's dominion, attack him, overpower him, disarm his weaponry, plunder his possessions, free his captives, unless they're stronger than him. And who is? Who is stronger than Satan? God. So it would be impossible for Jesus to do the works that he does unless he's God. So the point of all that is, look, in response to Jesus' works, in response to all the miracles he did and all the healings he did and all the feeding, you know, providing of food and all the exorcisms he did, in response to all of that, you have only two options. And the two options are belief or blasphemy. That's all there are. That's all there is. You either see his works and conclude, yep, these are the works of God, therefore he is from God, he is Savior, Lord, and King, I must receive him and surrender my life to him. You believe, in other words, or because you refuse to do that, you see his works and you attribute them to Satan. That's blasphemy. And that's really all there is. The works of Christ force each person, each individual in the world into one group or the other, believer or blasphemer. Even Paul, just as an illustration of that, even Paul as a devout Jew kind of understood that. When he shares his testimony in 1 Timothy 1, that's what he says. I was formerly a blasphemer. How was Paul a blasphemer? Because before his conversion, he had attributed all the works of Christ to Satan. He had denied that Jesus was from God, doing the works of God. In fact, Paul was on a mission to stamp out Christianity because he viewed Jesus as a blasphemer. And the reality is that he was. And so this morning, I mean, I think it's fair to say you are either a blasphemer or you are a believer. Those are the two options. Those are the two responses to the person and work of Christ. Clearly, he has supernatural power. There's no denying that. So either you have to attribute that power to God or to Satan, and one is to believe and the other is to blaspheme. Here's a third reason neutrality is not an option. Verse 23, there are only two relationships to Christ. Verse 23, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. So there are only two relationships to Christ. What are they? With and against. That's all you have. He who is not one is the other. You're either with him. What do you mean with him? Do you gather with me or scatter? What do you mean gather with him? Well, are you in partnership with Christ, doing the work he does, cooperating with his agenda of gathering the elect, gathering the sheep into the fold, gathering souls for the kingdom of God? You're either working with him for that or you're against that. And notice it's not just, you know, you're either for me or against me. It's with me or against me. Gathering with, working with, on board with. You're either actively involved in the work of Christ, with Christ, or you are against him. There's no neutral ground there. There's no place for indifference. There's no place for anyone to sort of stand to the side and say, I'm just not going to commit. I'm just not going to get involved. No, there's no passivity allowed here in this. You are actively working with or you're against. You're actively working against. There's no one idle. So this sort of divides all humanity, doesn't it? With or against. Every person. All humanity is divided according to their relationship to Christ. And everyone, mark it, has a relationship to Christ. You're either in a relationship of active support and partnership, or you're in a relationship of active rebellion and resistance and opposition. You can't be on the fence. So there's no neutrality. There's no place for indifference. Jesus says, if you're not with me, if you're not all in, you're against me. You're all out. And maybe some of you here this morning need to declare, which is it for you? Fourth, there's no neutral ground because there are only two religions. There are only two religions. Look at verse 24 here. Jesus gives an illustration. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places or like desert places, abandoned places, seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. And then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Now, what is this illustrating? This is illustrating what happens to a person who tries to remain neutral. You can't do it. What happens to the person who wants to remain neutral is they end up in a worse condition. One demon went out, eight demons came back. That's eight times worse. Now, what is this? Well, we just maybe say it this way. This is the person who gets religion. This is the person who wants to be just religious enough to be respectable, but not radical enough to be righteous. Right? You want to be free of unclean spirits, but you know, you don't want to be filled with the Spirit. I mean, this is the religion of self-help, self-improvement, self-effort, self-righteousness. Notice, I clean up my act. I get my house in order. Yes, you do. And then the demon that left moves back in with seven others worse than him. And this is the danger of morality. This is the danger of morality. This is the danger in our country where morality is pumped into us like it's the most important thing, you know. We just want a moral America. Listen, morality is worse than immorality. Why? Because a moral person thinks they're okay. Look at me. I'm fine. My house is swept. My house is put in order. No. The reality is your house is empty. You cleaned out the house, but you just created a spiritual vacuum. You didn't fill it with new ownership, and so the old tenant just moves back in with all his rowdy friends. And I think that is a picture of what false religion does. That is a picture of what false religion does. It does half the job. Half the job. Cleaned up, put in order, but empty. And so the point is, moral reformation is not enough. You need spiritual transformation. You don't just need the evil spirits moved out. You need the Holy Spirit moved in. And so you have these two religions. Religion, true and undefiled, where you live in submission to the Lordship of Jesus. And all false religion, where you quit doing bad things. You determine to try harder. You promise to do better, but you never turn over the ownership and the occupancy of your life to the Lord. So you could ask yourself this morning, what's your religion? It's either one of or the other. There's no neutral position. Someone occupies your house. Either an unclean spirit or the Holy Spirit, but it does not and cannot stay empty. And that brings us to the final reason. There's no neutral ground because there are only two realms, God's or Satan's, only two responses to the works of Christ, belief or blasphemy, only two relationships to Christ, with or against, only two religions in the world, moral reformation or spiritual transformation. And fifth, there's no neutral ground because there is only one redeemed people. Only one redeemed people. In verse 27, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." And she thought she was giving high praise. This was kind of a way to say, oh, you're everything. You know, you're the greatest. Blessed is the womb that bore you. That is to elevate Christ and to say nice things about him and to honor him. But Jesus turned and said, on the contrary, madam, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. So the point is, feeling good thoughts about Jesus and saying nice things about Jesus doesn't cut it with Jesus. It doesn't count for anything. The only thing that counts for anything is a lifestyle of hearing his word and doing it. And if you don't do that, you're not blessed. If you do, you are. There are a lot of people then and now. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. A lot of people do that. They honor Jesus with their words. They say the right things when they should. But that is where it stops, with words. Jesus said, no, no. Blessed are those who hear the word and observe it. They're the blessed ones. What does that mean about everyone else? They're the cursed ones. No neutral ground. So, if you don't know which one you are this morning, I would welcome an opportunity to talk with you further about all this. If you do know, guilty, I've been straddling the fence, and it's time to commit, declare. As C.S. Lewis argued in Mere Christianity, Jesus is either a lunatic, liar, or Lord. So unless you're willing to prepare to say that he was a lunatic or a liar, your only option is to surrender your life to him as your Savior and King and Lord. And why wouldn't you do that? Why wouldn't you? He's worthy. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today, and just the reminder to us, the encouragement to us, that we are a part of your kingdom, and we are so because of Christ and what you've done for us through him. So we rejoice in that. Thank you for rescuing us out of the kingdom of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of your Son. For some here this morning who remain under the dominion of Satan, maybe don't even realize it. They think they're just a good person. I pray these words would, your spirit would use them to convict them and to awaken them to a sense of urgency about their spiritual need, and that you would draw them to embrace Christ and not be indifferent toward him. He is Lord, and he is coming. And there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So I pray your spirit would draw them to repent and turn to him and embrace him and declare fully and be all in with Christ and stop this nonsense of being an I don't know, I don't care person. Thank you for your patience with us and the way your spirit woos and works. Use this passage in each of our hearts to deepen our commitment to Christ. We pray in his name.